I got goosebumps on Holy Forever. I don't know about you. It's a good song. Well, it's weird to transition from back there, but welcome again to Cornerstone. We're excited you're here this morning. As we are finally going to finish Luke chapter 7, it's a long one, but we're going to finish it up this morning. We'll be looking at verses 36 through 50 is where we're at. But I have a couple stories I want to read as we get started this morning, because this chapter, and it really goes well with Sunday school, this chapter is really, or this section of the chapter is the story of a testimony. The testimony of this woman, and Jesus uses that testimony to share the gospel basically with the Pharisee. And so as I was thinking about testimonies, I found this Juan Carlos Ortiz. I don't know who that is, but he said this. Has anybody ever watched a trapeze show where they're like swinging from the trapeze and grabbing each other? And it's pretty incredible. He says this: watching a trapeze show is breathtaking. We wonder at the dexterity and the timing. We gasp at the near misses. In most cases, there is a net underneath. So when they fall, they jump and they bounce back up and go back to the trapeze and continue on. He says, in Christ we live on the trapeze. The whole world should be able to watch and say, look how they live, how they love one another, how well the husbands treat their wives, and aren't they the best workers in the factories and the offices, the best neighbors, the best students? He says, that is to live on the trapeze, being a show to the world of God's love and grace. What happens when we slip? The net is surely there. The blood of our Lamb, Jesus Christ, has provided forgiveness for all our trespasses. Both the net and the ability to stay on the trapeze are works of God's grace. He ends by saying this: of course, we cannot be continually sleeping on the net. If that is the case, I doubt whether the person is truly a trapezist. Now, that was a cool comparison of our testimony before the world. And again, this morning, the woman in this story just shows her love for Christ. And it's about how much she's forgiven and how much she loves are tied together. But another story that kind of went with this, and I couldn't decide between the two, so I wanted to share them both, is this. There was a husband and a wife who didn't really love each other. It says, the man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she should get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several years, however, the husband died, and as time went on, the woman found a man and fell madly in love with him. This man loved her as well. They were soon married, and the husband did everything he could to make his wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of appreciation. One day, as she was cleaning the house, she came upon the list from her other marriage in a drawer, and as she read it over, it dawned on her that she was doing every single thing on the list. But what she realized is that she was doing it out of devotion and a deep desire to please her husband, because she loved him, not out of obligation. I think that ties well as we see the two sides in this account of the Pharisee and the woman who has been forgiven of much sin. So let's stand together as we read from Luke chapter 7. We're looking at verses 36 through the end of the chapter, through 50. Can follow along on the screen if you don't have a copy of Scripture. But Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it says this: Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning towards the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven you. Those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we again are so grateful for the freedom to come and worship you, for again just the avenues that we have to glorify your name. God, I pray this morning that you would be glorified in the understanding and the teaching of your word, that we would grasp a deeper knowledge even in this short time together, and that we would leave this place truly contemplating our standing before you and also our lives before you, how our testimony is to the world. God, guide our thoughts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a fun passage, and as we've gone through Luke, we've tried to connect it with the other Gospels, right? They're not all the same. We understand that. They sometimes share the same stories, and we put them together. But it does, I think it's important that we clarify that in all four of the Gospels, there is an account of a woman that anoints Jesus with oil, similar to this one. But this is a unique account. In fact, there's three different accounts, and they're often kind of melded together and confused. And so, again, I think it's worthwhile to explain each one of them just briefly as we get going this morning. Matthew and Mark, Matthew 26, 6 through 13, and Mark 14, 3 through 9, tell of the same woman. This happened in Bethany during Passion Week, so it's said that it's 2 days before the Passover. Similar to this story, the woman's name is not given. But she goes in and to the house of Simon the leper, another light similarity. Simon is the same name of the person, the Pharisee, where we are this morning, with an alabaster flask of expensive oil, and she anoints Jesus' head with the oil. And we know that in that account that the disciples, it says plural, the disciples began to grumble amongst themselves, saying, "What a waste of all this expensive perfume could have been sold and the money used for great things." But Jesus defends the woman, and he explains that what she has done was to prepare him for burial. And what he says, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken in memory of her. That's pretty great testimony there as well. So both Matthew and Mark's account, they emphasize the prophetic significance of the anointing of Jesus with oil that alludes to his death. Jesus said that, right? "She's preparing me for burial." It may also allude to Jesus' kingship as she anointed his head with oil, differing from our story. But anointing the head with oil was, in the Old Testament, was often associated with the dedication of a king. John's account is different. In John's account, in John chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, the woman is named. So we know that this is Mary, the sister of Martha, and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. This one takes place again in Bethany, so again, similar place. This one, we are told it was 6 days before the Passover. It's actually just before Jesus' triumphal entry. Again, Mary anoints Jesus' feet this time with oil and wipes them with her hair. This is foreshadowing Jesus' upcoming Last Supper when the Lord washes the disciples' feet. It teaches them how to love one another through sacrificial and humble service. And so then we come to today's passage, and as we read through this together, this is in Luke, the section where he's teaching on Jesus' Galilean ministry. So he's in Galilee, not Bethany. Luke 4 through 9 speaks of Jesus' Galilean ministry. The woman is at Simon the Pharisee's house, again unnamed, and she anoints his feet with oil. Luke's account is similar yet different. Jesus uses the occasion of being anointed to tell a parable about forgiveness, and he evangelizes the hard-hearted Pharisee. So different purposes in each one of them, and so it's helpful to understand where we're coming from. Again, as I said, many people have confused the different accounts, trying to meld them together, which is really unnecessary. Some even try to say with this one in Luke that it's Mary Magdalene, and again, there's really no scriptural proof for that. In fact, Mary Magdalene will be introduced in the next two verses in Luke chapter 8, and you would assume if Luke was introducing her here, he would have said that. As far as the Simon was a common name in Scripture, right? We know there was Simon Peter, there was Simon the Zealot, both disciples of Jesus. Jesus had a half-brother named Simon, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Christ, Simon the father of Judas Iscariot, Simon the false prophet, the magician, Simon the tanner, where Peter stayed in Joppa. So that's not an issue either, right, as far as the Simon goes. But there's a lot going on in this account. There's a lot that we have to understand, and there's kind of a debate, I guess you would say, amongst theologians as to, first of all, what was the motivation of Simon the Pharisee? We just finished, right, just before this, Jesus was condemning the Pharisees. He's saying, you guys are childish that you refuse to believe. And it goes right into this man invites Jesus over for dinner. And so some people say he had good intentions. He wanted to understand the Savior. He wanted to know better. I'm not sure I would agree with that. I think if we know anything about the Pharisees, they didn't believe Jesus. They tried everything they could to catch him in something wrong, to denounce him. And even in the fact that we see Simon not extending the cultural normal things to Jesus, I think shows his hard heart. It would seem more right that he was trying to trap Jesus or gather information about him. The next question then is, how did the woman end up behind Jesus' feet? Now, it's actually not that surprising in one sense, but in another it is. So in those days, if you had a dinner party, the door would be left open and your neighbors and your passerbyers, anybody was welcome to stand around the perimeter and hear the teaching and observe and learn. So in that sense, it isn't that big a deal. But this woman was obviously well known to Simon. He wouldn't even look at her. Jesus forces him later to look at her. So if she had tried to come in, he would have surely stopped her. So we don't know if she covered herself or if it was dimly lit in the evening or something like that. But nonetheless, here stands this woman. And again, we're not told even what her immoral or sin is, but it's kind of assumed or seems logical that she was perhaps a prostitute or something like that. So she's standing at Jesus' feet, weeping, wetting his feet with her tears, cleaning them with her hair, which one commentator said this, that what would have been shocking, or what would have shocked the onlookers even more than the woman washing Jesus' feet, was her letting down her hair. For a Jewish woman to do so in public was considered indecent and immoral. So there was a lot of things going on that just didn't seem right to the outside world, but the Pharisees and the people who refused to believe were always misunderstanding. They're always looking, as Jesus said, at the outside of the cup, but never getting it, never looking within. And so Jesus tells this parable. He speaks to Simon, and he really exposes his hard heart. And that's kind of what we see in this account. So what we want to work through this morning is salvation is for the penitent, for those who will, that word means those who would repent of their sins, who would seek forgiveness from God, and that was surely this woman. In fact, I think we'll see that she was actually saved before she came in that evening. And that's why this is such a testimony of her true love for Christ. She is displaying her love for Jesus in all of these acts because of this great salvation that she had. Now, we often read this account and we think that it's all about the woman, but it's not really. It's more about Simon the Pharisee. Jesus uses this testimony to evangelize, to share the gospel with this woman, or with Simon, who needed to understand it but refused. Her love, her sacrifice, all of those things were just incredible testimony to Christ. So the first question is, how was she saved, right? And of course, we know the answer to that through Scripture, but Jesus makes it extremely clear at the end of the passage. And if you stopped before verse 50, you could lean towards the idea that she was saved because of all this great stuff she was doing. Her love saved her. But verse 50, Jesus, he nails it. He explains it. He says, this is it. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. And he says, go in peace. She had repented of her sins and put her trust in Jesus Christ. She had believed that he was the one who could forgive her sins, that nobody else could, that she herself could not do. I think that there's a confusion in the parable, right? Because Jesus says those who are forgiven much will love more, right? But those who aren't forgiven very much won't love at all. And so we read that and we think, well, it must be about the quantity of our sin, right? I mean, we hear great testimonies and we lean towards this idea too as Christians. Somebody who, man, they were saved out of drugs and all these things and they were in a gang and we look at that testimony and say, wow, that's incredible. Jesus isn't saying that it's about how much sin we have, right? Scripture is clear, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And that sin earns us eternal punishment if it's not taken care of, right? Paul said something in 1 Timothy 1:15. I'll just read it to you. It says, this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Paul calls himself the worst of sinner. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So don't get stuck on the idea that the more sin, the more blessing or anything like that. He's talking about a recognition of the sin, a proper recognition. We have to say that as well, because most people will recognize that they're a sinner, but they won't properly recognize it. We have to understand God's punishment as well, God's justice, if we're going to understand sin properly. And that's what this woman had done. She had understood. In reality, the Pharisee was probably a worse sinner than this woman, though his sins were a little more private or perhaps more hidden. Hers were very outward and seen. MacArthur says this, in reality, the self-righteous, hypocritical religious leaders were the worst possible sinners. Listen to this. People who believe they are not lost and think they do not need redemption cannot be saved. Let me read that again. People who believe they are not lost and think they do not need redemption cannot be saved. This is the fundamental of the gospel, is understanding your sin, what it means before a holy God, and knowing that you need saved. But again, even people who would recognize and say, well, I am a sinner, where's the disconnect? Why is it not proper recognition? Well, it's because they think they can do something about it. The Pharisees were all about the works. They did all the perfect things. They followed the law to a T. And so they thought they were good. They thought they had it covered. And there are many people in our world today, you can expose it quickly if you ask them why they would go to heaven. And they'll say something like, well, I've been a pretty good person. My works have saved me. I'm not as bad as that guy. My works have saved me. So she properly understood. She recognized her sin and she was saved. We'll get to that in a minute. So it's an absolute must that we understand properly our sin and what it means before a holy God. So the next question is, how did she know that she was saved? She had a unique opportunity. She was in the presence of Jesus, already saved, and he affirmed it to her. Through his words, he said, both to Simon about her and to her herself, that she was saved. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He said to Simon, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Again, he's not saying the amount, but the recognition of it, the acknowledgement of your sin and repentance of it. And don't miss what Jesus says at the end there. Let's find it. Verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven you." In all of that, Jesus is saying, I'm forgiving your sins. He doesn't ever say God forgives them. He says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is forgiving her. And that wasn't lost on the people in the group there. Verse 49, "Those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins?" This wasn't something new. Jesus had done this often, and the people always had the same reaction. But he is explaining to them, he is claiming to be God, the only one who can forgive sins. So then, how about us? How do we know that we're forgiven? We're not in Jesus' presence. He can't say to us, your sins are forgiven, right? But we have Scripture, and there's so many places we could turn that explain this to us. 1 John is just an incredible book that teaches the assurance of salvation. And at the end, towards the end of the 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, talking about all that he's written, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Christianity is unique amongst religions, one, because it's true, but it has an assurance of salvation that no other religion really has. We learned that as we worked through Islam and studied a little bit about that. Romans 10, 9 and 10, a great passage to go to. Just sharing the gospel. But if you continue on to verse 13, it says the same thing. Well, let's read it all. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's absolute. "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Again, we're promised. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Three times. Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So we have that exact same assurance that she had, though a little bit different setting. The last question then is, what is the proof of her salvation? That's really what this whole section is about. It's all about the proof of her love, right? She comes in, again, I believe she was saved before she came into this room. And I think I skipped over it. But if we look at the tense of the verb, that when Jesus says, you have been forgiven, the tense of the verb says it speaks to an thing that happened in the past that has continuation through the future. And if we consider that she came with that vial, she heard Jesus was there, she came with the vial of ointment to pour on him, to anoint him, I think we can understand that she was already saved at that point. So all that she did in that moment was just proof of her love, her gratefulness, her gratitude for her salvation. Again, let's be clear that the works were not what saved her. Flip over to Titus chapter 3 real quick. Titus 3, you already there? Good job. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. This is a great passage for somebody who thinks they have to do more. They have to work to get this salvation. Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's not by the works that we've done. This woman's works did not save her, but they were an incredible testimony, incredible proof that she had understood salvation, that she had been saved. We read all about it in James chapter 2. The faith without works is dead. If you can't see it, that's the trapezist, right? The one laying on the mat. There's no proof in it, and we wonder, we don't know if they are truly saved. Wiersbe says this, Jesus did not reject either the woman's tears or her gift of ointment because her works were the evidence of her faith. So what she did proved or showed her salvation. It was love and sacrifice. It also showed Simon's heart, where he was at. His actions also spoke, and that is the case always. He neglected all the common courtesies. Again, I think proof that he hadn't invited Jesus with the right heart. But just that neglect showed that he didn't really care about Christ. He didn't believe. He didn't understand. He should have washed Jesus' feet. That was a practical thing in those days. And we learned that, I think, in Togo. I've probably shared this before, but we wore flip-flops everywhere. Of course, I switched wearing flip-flops on the motorcycle after I crashed and skinned my toe off. But your feet get dirty, and the first thing you get home at the end of the night, and you tell the kids, go wash your feet. You're leaving like black footprints through the house, and they go wash their feet. That was practical in those days as you walked through the dusty roads and the mud and the dirt. When you went to somebody's house, they would clean your feet for you so that you could sit and be sanitary, for one. They would also greet with a holy kiss, with a kiss of just a sign of respect, a kiss on the cheek. But Simon didn't do that either. And often when an invited guest would come, you would honor them with just a dab of cheap olive oil on the head, anointing them with oil. But Simon also didn't do that. Jesus exposes Simon, though, in verse 44. I love this. Jesus forces him to look at the woman. This woman who he despised, he couldn't even get past her past and the sins and the things that she represented. He wouldn't look at her, but Jesus turns and looks at the woman. He says, Simon, look at her. Do you see this woman? Is actually what he says. He says, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. She had done all of this again out of love and gratitude. He had neglected all of it out of pride and unbelief. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn the gospel, right? I mean, as we look back through Luke chapter 7, we saw some incredible miracles take place. We saw Jesus heal the centurion's servant from afar. He didn't even go to him, but he healed him. Where's Glenn? From afar. We also see Jesus then is stepping it up after that, and he raises this dead boy, the only son of this widowed mother, and he raises him to life. I mean, how incredible is that? But now we get to this passage, and it's the greatest miracle of all, and he saves the lost sinner. Wiersbe says this, the miracle of salvation has to be the greatest miracle of all. For it meets the greatest need, it brings the greatest results, and it cost the greatest price. The crazy thing is, though, for you and I, it didn't cost anything. The cost was on God himself, who sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Salvation is a miracle, and it's an incredible thing. But it's kind of mind-boggling sometimes as those who have understood the gospel, who believe, to think that somebody would reject it, right? Wiersbe ended with this story of George Wilson and James Porter. Anybody hear those two guys? From 1829? Neither had I. I had to look it up and make sure it was true. George Wilson and James Porter, they robbed the United States mail carrier in 1829. They were both caught, tried in court, and they were both charged on 6 counts of robbery, including robbery of the mail, putting the life of the driver in jeopardy. They were both sentenced to hang for their crimes. So Porter was executed on schedule, but Wilson had some influential friends who went actually directly to the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson. On his behalf, Jackson actually issued a formal pardon, dropping all of the charges. But Wilson refused to receive the pardon. He waived and declined any advantage or protection which might be given to him from this pardon. It said that the U.S. Supreme Court determined the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of a pardon unless he claims that benefit. It is granted to him. It is his property, and if he may accept it or he may not, as he pleases. Listen to what Chief Justice Marshall wrote, John Marshall. He said, "A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted to those to execute the laws. But delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and we have no power in the court to force it on him." What a picture of salvation that's offered to the world. Jesus died. It's clear in John 3:16, he extends this offer to the world, but it's only applied to those who would repent of their sins and believe. So that's the first thing through this lesson from this woman. The next thing really, and this is what I guess grabbed me this week, and hopefully it grabs you, for those of us who do believe, the question comes, what is our testimony? And this is what we talked about in Sunday school. How are we loving? How are we displaying? This woman was so overcome with love. She took this incredibly expensive ointment. She poured it on his feet. She took a risk to go into the Pharisee's house, weeping with tears of joy for her salvation, cleaning his feet. And we look at our lives and we say, man, what am I doing for Christ? How am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? How am I loving those who are lost? I found myself contemplating this week the testimony of different people. Like you look at Paul and his testimony, both of salvation, but also as this woman, his life poured out to Christ. And you can't help but wonder how many thousands of people, millions, I don't know, have come to faith in Christ by looking at that testimony. But then you think of this woman, this poor, lowly, sinful woman who was caught in her sin, but understood the gospel, got saved, and then poured her life out for Christ. And just this tiny little testimony at the end of Luke chapter 7, you have to wonder the same thing. How many people have looked at this testimony and thought, man, I need to understand this gospel message. How many people have come to Christ through her testimony, both of salvation and a life poured out for Christ? And of course, that leads us to look at our own lives, right? You think, am I living a life that would display that to the world? Am I living a life that at least causes people to say, man, I want to know what gives that person such joy and love? MacArthur says this, "It is their love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is the believer's most powerful witness to the lost world." It's our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is the most powerful witness to the lost world. An ungrateful, loveless Christian undercuts the testimony of the gospel, and such attitudes are incompatible with God's gracious forgiveness. So how are you pouring your life out to Christ? How is your testimony to the world, to the church, to everybody around you? We're going to close this morning with the song, "Lord, I Need You." And I kind of pictured that as this woman's cry, in both in her salvation and just in her dedication to Christ as she went before, again, this hostile environment without reservation because she wanted to bless the one who had blessed her. And so as we sing the song, this closing song, I pray my desires that you would look at the lyrics, that you would think through these words, and that they would be your prayer to God as well. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for this testimony, and what a challenge to look at our own lives and think, is my life a testimony of your love? Is the way that I'm living leading people to want to understand greater this great salvation, or is it a deterrent to that? God, of course, the first question for those who are here this morning is, are they saved? Have they understood their need for a Savior, the sin that separates them from Christ? And if so, then God, I pray that you would help us to live out this gospel message, the gospel life to those around us, to those we love, so that your name would be glorified and your kingdom advanced. God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.